2 PowerPoints on a PM in 1 month. What's the world coming to, right? All right, Revelation 11 is where I'd like for you to be tonight. Revelation 11. After this morning, I knew that everybody would be itching for more of the book of Revelation. And so I figured this afternoon I would take you through what has become my favorite, and no, it's not all of them, but my actual favorite chapter of the book of Revelation. This is a chapter, honestly, before our Blitz study, I had never given a great deal of thought to, but this has become by far my favorite chapter of the book. Briefly this year, I just tried to think back through what all we've done in reference to the book of Revelation. And this year alone, these are the studies we've had about the book of Revelation. Of course, we had our Blitz study back in August. We studied the book of Daniel together back in quarter one. Studied the book of Isaiah during a Blitz. Many of you have studied Ezekiel with me on Thursday morning. In our Zechariah class in quarter three. Really, we've had 5 different classes that have had great connection with the book of Revelation this year. So this type of literature has been on our minds quite a bit. This evening, what I'd like to do is draw, and you'll note actually, we'll be drawing from Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, not Daniel so much tonight, is draw from those different studies and really try to understand a bit better Revelation 11. For those of y'all that came to the Blitz study this year, I covered this whole chapter in like 5 minutes. We're going to slow down a bit and go through it in a bit more detail. The general comment that I've heard over the last couple of months about Revelation is, this year was a good start. I agree completely. I know for many of you, it was your first time even reading through Revelation, let alone studying the book. So certainly over the next few years, we'll continue to delve into Revelation and work through it. It's not a book you read once and get, but it's a book that you continually meditate on and draw from. And tonight we're going to do this with chapter 11. Let's read it together. Revelation 11, verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these 2 prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come. What is this about? Like everything in Revelation, a weird, it's just a weird story. But what is this story about? And perhaps a better question, why is this my favorite part of the book? Hopefully you'll see as we work through the text together. So what I'm going to do the next few minutes is I'm going to ask a series of six, not seven. I just couldn't come up with a seventh one that was good enough to ask. But I'm going to ask a series of six questions about this text to try to get us to think through it together and really understand what's going on here. Very briefly, this is a quick outline of the text for those of you that are taking notes. There's four main stages to this. I'll go ahead and put the whole thing up here for those of you who are copying it down. The first two verses are about the measurement of the temple. The angel tells John, go and measure the temple, just the inside, not the outside. We'll talk about that at the very end. I'm going to skip those two verses and actually cover them at the end because they're the two most puzzling verses of this whole thing. Then the two witnesses prophesy. During the course of 3.5 years, two witnesses arise and they prophesy. Fire pours from their mouth and they prophesy against the earth. Tragically, these witnesses are killed in verses 7 through 10. The earth rejoices over their deaths and they die. And then in the last few verses, the witnesses are resurrected. What is all this about? What is all this about? All right. I'll give the note takers just a couple of seconds to jot this down. All right, Jan's done, so I know we're good. All right, question one. Jan's always my one I know. When she's gotten it, she'll make eye contact. Don't even have a pen in your hand tonight, Jan. I know, okay. So here's the question. Why prophesy? Here's my first question. Why prophesy for 1,260 days? Look at verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Here's my first question. Why are these witnesses prophesying for 1,260 days? If you look at verse 2, it's obvious, 1,260 days. If you look at verse 2 is 42 months. Verse 3 is 1,260 days. Verse 9 and 10 talk about the 3.5 days that are coming. What is all this about? Why are they prophesying on earth for 1,260 days? Well, I'm not going to give you the time to copy this down. I gave you all this chart in the Zechariah class for those of you that went to the Revelation study. Whenever you deal with symbolism, symbolism has different stages to it. But let me briefly explain this chart. It's nowhere near as complicated as it looks. The book of Revelation is written in symbol, not code. Not code. The book of Revelation is written in symbol. Those symbols are meant to take you up to a higher symbolic idea. When we deal with this in other books of the Bible, it's not intimidating, but for some reason when we get to Revelation, it's like, there's symbols. Matthew 13, the seed of the kingdom, that's a symbol. What is that symbol signifying? That symbol signifies the word of the kingdom. Likewise, in the parable of the sower, it falls on the ground. What does the ground symbolize? It symbolizes the heart. We deal with symbols all the time in biblical literature. The first step to deal with whenever you're dealing with symbolism is right here. Consider earlier scriptures. Almost every symbol in the book of Revelation, not all, but almost every symbol in the book of Revelation can be understood clearly if you look at the earlier scriptures. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take us through this and try to figure out this 1,260 days. We're not going to go in depth with this for all of my six questions, but let's do one. We have 1,260 days. What is this signifying? What's the symbol here? Well, to answer this question again, you'll note in Revelation 11, you have 1,260 days. Look to the Old Testament. What does this mean? Won't take the time to go there. But if you look back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and also Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, there is a war that is going on for, guess, 1,260 days. As you work through the book of Revelation, you have to do just a little bit of math, but here's the formula you get. 1,260 days equals 3.5 years, which equals 42 months. Okay? Do the math. If you do 42 times 30, 1,260, breaks down into 3.5 years, all the same time period, okay? 3.5 years is 1,260 days, which is 42 months. Why then are they prophesying for 1,260 days? I will just read you one quick verse from the book of Daniel. I don't have the time, of course, to work through the entire context of what's going on. But Daniel 7 is that really weird vision where the four different beasts arise out of the sea. It says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, "The fourth beast shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, a times, and half a time." That is 3.5 years. 3.5 years. What's going on during this time period? During this time period of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and a half, however you want to say it, here's what's happening. All of this is pointing forward to the fact that this is the time period where it's testing. It's a time of testing. Okay, I know that was a lot of words to get here, but I'm really trying to condense it down and not take us through every last passage. It would take us far too long. But here's the short of it. In the Old Testament, Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 promise that the fourth beast will arise and the fourth beast will test God's people for 3.5 years. John picks up on this in Revelation 11 and says, "My two witnesses shall prophesy for 3.5 years. Why? This is a time of testing. It's a time of testing. Now let me ask this. Is this meant to be a literal 3.5 years? A literal 3.5 years? Well, of course not. Because in Daniel 7, it was not a literal 7.5 years. Briefly, let me explain this. Why 3.5? Why 3.5? I think the real reason is 3.5 is half of 7. Right? Generally, perfection is going to come during 7. 3.5 is this imperfect time of testing. Here's the point. With all that said, drawing from the imagery in Daniel, in light of what the rest of the scripture says, John is saying two witnesses shall arise, and they are going to arise during a time of testing. It is going to be a time of great testing on the earth that these two witnesses arise. Well, then that begs the next question. Who are the witnesses? Who are the witnesses? This is probably the one that receives the most speculation from Revelation chapter 11, but this is the one I actually find really easy to answer, and I'll show you why. As you look at Revelation 11, verse 3, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Very briefly, among many Bible readers, the view of this verse is that in the future, there are two individuals who are coming that will pour fire from their mouths on the earth, generally thought to be Enoch and Elijah, the two men that didn't die. I don't think that's what this text is talking about at all. I don't think this text is talking about that at all. Why? As with everything, go to the Old Testament. Go to the Old Testament and understand where John took this from. John actually draws from two different Old Testament images whenever he discusses these two witnesses. The first one is from Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Joshua the governor, Zerubbabel the governor, and Joshua the high priest are described as the two witnesses, two lamps, two trees, the olive tree. I preached this text a while ago now, that will arise and give light to God's people. Here's the point in Zechariah chapter 4. The two witnesses in Zechariah 4 are described as lamps, they're described as vessels of olive oil, they're described as trees, because they are giving light to the nations. They're giving light to the world. You'll notice here that in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. In Zechariah 4, the two witnesses, Joshua and Zerubbabel, are the ones who give light to the world. Who in Revelation is the light of the world? The church. The church. Of course, directly from the words of Jesus, ye are the light of the world. The reason that each of the seven churches are described as having a lampstand given to them is that it is symbolic of God's faithful saints who are giving light to the world. I could actually throw a third biblical reference in here before I give you number two. Deuteronomy 18 specified there had to be two witnesses to establish any charge. That's the reason there's not just one. Perhaps another reason for this is you go through Revelation 2 and 3, there's only two faithful churches. Perhaps a connection, I'm not sure yet. But the reason is they're giving light to the world. Now the second connection you have to understand, no question about this one. John is also drawing from images of Elijah. Elijah was the one who called fire down from heaven. Elijah was the one who had the power to turn water to blood. Elijah was the one with plagues, etc. If you look especially at verse 6, that is taken right out of 2 Kings 1 to describe Elijah. But here's, I think, the conclusion. This is symbolic of the saints. Let me slow down with this one for a second, because that may seem like a jump. John draws from both the imagery of Zechariah 4, where his people are light of the world, combines that with the image of Elijah, who says, I shall prophesy against the nations, remember with King Ahab, to now describe what the whole of the church is doing to the world. The church, the saints, are to be the light of the world. The saints are to speak the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1, 1 and 2. What the church is to do is to give witness and testimony to the fact that Jesus has risen, the world is in darkness, and it is through the word of God and the testimony of Jesus that we give this light to the world. So I think what John is doing here is not describing two men that will come in the future and pour fire from their mouth. Rather, what he's doing, if you look back at the Old Testament, is saying, much as Elijah did, much as Joshua did, much as Zerubbabel did, my people shall give light to the world through the words that they speak. Okay, so here's where we are. There's two witnesses that are arising during a time of testing, and they're going to give light to the world. But now here's the next question. What is the beast? Verse 7. And when they, the witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Here's where the plot thickens. The two witnesses, it seemed, had all the power to condemn the world with even the words they spoke. But now the beast has arisen, and he conquers and kills the witnesses. Who is the beast? What is the beast? If you heard this morning, this one's already given away. Well, here the text talks about the beast. Thinking back through the Old Testament, this beast is taken right out of Daniel chapter 7. If you look over to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, I read this text this morning, but let's note, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. Heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. What is the beast? This language of verse 2 is taken right out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, where you have four different beasts arise. Now, I'm going to tell you one very, very fascinating part of this. In Revelation 13, 2, the beasts are described in reverse order that they're given in Revelation 7. Steve Bonk, who many of you met, explained this to me as Daniel is looking forward, John is looking backward. So what's the beast? Revelation 13 explicitly says what the beast is, taken right out of Daniel 7. First of all, note, the beast is not the devil. The dragon is the devil. Okay? The dragon is Satan. Revelation 12 makes that abundantly clear. The dragon is the devil. Here's, I think, really what the beast is. The beast is a false Christ who embodies the kingdoms of the world. In Daniel 7, each of the beasts that arose from the sea was a kingdom that was arising to make war against God's people. The leopard, the bear, the nasty-looking beast, and the leopard, each of them were arising out of the sea to symbolize and represent the destructive and evil power that the kingdoms of this world have. Here in Revelation 11 and 13, these beasts are combined now to represent the cumulative evil effect that the kingdoms of this world are going to have on God's people. Notice here then what the text, I think, is saying. What the text is saying through John's use of Old Testament symbolism is this. Verse 7, the saints shall speak the word of God in the testimony of Jesus. The kingdoms of this world will arise, and they will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, not years here, but days. Notice the shift in time. The witnesses were working for 3.5 years. Now there's a short time of victory that the kingdoms of the world have. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. These prophets, these witnesses, which I believe are the saints, speaking the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, they have been such a thorn in the side of the kingdoms of this world that finally when the kingdoms get their death, they rejoice and they make merry because they're gone. But notice what this is promising to the saints. This is promising the kingdoms of the world will crush you. Now let's start to take this text very personally. This text is promising believers of Jesus, followers of the Lamb, kingdoms of this world will arise and crush you. I truly believe one reason Revelation is so speculated over today is because we don't understand the full thrust of what this would have meant to the early readers. This was written to those who were staring death by the kingdoms of this world in the face. Written to them, this was saying, Rome will kill you. Death will come. You're going to be crushed. The fourth beast from Daniel 7 is going to arise and crush you. Now, can you imagine then an early reader really wondering about, I wonder whether this is Enoch and Elijah. No, this is very personal. Because death is going to come to us. Now, let me just also say one quick aside here for those of you not at the Revelation study. I do not take the view that Revelation is about the rise and fall of Rome. I do believe that there is application to what went on in the Roman Empire. But I do not think that is the chief focus of the book of Revelation. The chief focus of the book of Revelation is on the spiritual warfare that's unseen with application various times throughout human history. But this is not a book that we are to just speculate even over today and wonder, well, let's find exactly which Roman emperor the fourth horn of the beast was. This is a book that we are to read and understand. There are spiritual warfare at work. And the same forces that killed Christians under the Roman hand are the same forces that are at work today killing Christians across the world. The beast is still at work. Now let's ask our next question. What's the breath? This is probably where you'll start to see it's my favorite chapter of the book. Verse 11. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Plot twist. Plot twist. This is the scene where hope was lost, and yet the good guys are going to win. What's this talking about? Well, again, consider the Old Testament. This idea of the breath of life entering them comes right out of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Our Thursday morning class can work you through this text seamlessly, right? About what all this is about. It was our favorite chapter of the book, this one in chapter 47. In Ezekiel 37, it's the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel looks out to a field that is covered in human waste and bones. The breath, the ruach, the Spirit of God comes and comes into the bones and brings them to life and they arise. Here in Revelation 11, John is taking the work of the Spirit in Ezekiel 37 and applying it to the two witnesses. Without question, this breath is the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness. Like the phrase, Bruce? Here's what I think it's talking about. For a time, these witnesses are going to speak God's word. They are going to live according to the testimony of Jesus, but there's coming a time when the kingdoms of this world will crush them. That's not the end. God's Spirit is going to come and revive them, resurrect them, give them newness of life. Next question. Why the earthquake? Why the earthquake? Verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to the heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the great earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. For those of you at the study, perhaps you'll remember, I really think the earthquake is one of the most important parts of the book of Revelation to grasp. To understand the whole structure of the book of Revelation, you need to look at the earthquake. Well, where does this Old Testament connection come from? So many places. But first note, Revelation 6 at the end of the seals, repeated then with the trumpets, at the end of the bowls in Revelation 16, and then at the end of the final victory in Revelation 20, an earthquake happens at each time. The end of the seals, the end of the trumpets, the end of the bowls, and the end of the final warfare each end with a great earth-shattering earthquake where the islands flee and the mountains roll back. Each of them, I think, representing what you saw happen at Sinai in Exodus 19, repeated in Isaiah 24, Haggai 2, Zechariah 12, many other places in the Old Testament. But I think this is the point. The earth shatters and the earthquake whenever God comes to earth. In Exodus 19 at Sinai, God came to Sinai and the mountain shaked. Isaiah 24, very explicitly the same thing. When God comes to earth, what choice does the earth have but to shake? How can this earth begin to comprehend and apprehend the presence of Almighty God? Whenever God comes in judgment, the earth will shake and a great quake will follow it. I think here's the point. God Himself is about to come. God is about to come. Every time the earth quakes, it is showing God Himself is coming. He has been in heaven. The earth has been in turmoil. But God is about to come. And true judgment for good and for bad is going to come. So then, before I ask my last question, let's understand what this text, I think, is really talking about. For a time of testing, which I believe is talking about the whole church age, for a time of testing, two witnesses, the saints, are going to arise, and they will speak, Revelation 1, 1 and 2, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. As God's people speak the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, they will speak condemnation against the world by the words that are spoken. They will bring the world to rights by what they say and how they live. But the kingdoms of this world are going to crush them and kill them. And the world will rejoice because the righteous who have been this thorn in their flesh are gone. And just when it seems that hope is lost, the Holy Spirit will come and revive the saints and bring them to life and rejoice because God is coming. That's, I think, what Revelation 11 is about. But now let me ask this question. Why in the world is the temple measured? Now, I will tell you all, this is the part of the chapter I still have questions about. There are many, 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 many passages in Revelation I'm still scratching my head over. This is one. The reason I'm asking this last is it seems completely out of place from the rest of the chapter. I will tell you all my tentative conclusion about what I think this is, but I certainly welcome any other feedback that you all have about this, because I find this just a confusing part of the chapter. Perhaps you thought the rest of it was confusing. This, to me, is the confusing part of the chapter. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I, John, was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Notice what's going on here. Before the witnesses are even introduced, John is told, take a measuring staff, measure the temple and the altar and those who worship, but don't measure the outside. Now, the tabernacle of God had three different layers to it. The outside layer, the holy place, and the most holy place. What he's told, measure the two inside, the holy and the holy of holies, but don't measure the outside. Why? Why in the world? Now, first get your Old Testament connections here. Two places in the Old Testament where you find this. The first is in Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describe the great new temple that's going to come and give countless details about that temple. At the very beginning of this, Ezekiel is told, arise and measure the temple with a measuring line. This likewise happens in Zechariah chapter 2. One of the visions that happens is the man with a measuring line comes. What's the purpose of the measurement in each case? The purpose of the measurement is so that God can demonstrate what and whose are His. Let me repeat that one more time. The purpose of the measurement is not so that God can see how long things are, but it's for ownership. This is to demonstrate this is mine. Whenever you look and notice that, especially in the Zechariah account, the purpose of measurement is for ownership and possession. I think what we understand is that this is demonstrating who now is God. Let me show you what I mean by this. Look over to Revelation chapter 21. Toward the end of the book of Revelation 21, we're going to find another measurement. Revelation 21, verse 15. And those who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. Now, this is different. This is different. What are they measuring? They are now measuring the whole city. Now, notice the shift here. Verse 16. The city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 1,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. What is this showing? What is this showing? Well, let me reason you all through at least my tentative conclusion about this, and I welcome your thoughts afterward. In Revelation 11, I think drawing from what happened in Ezekiel 40 and Zechariah 2, here's what's going on. John is measuring the inside of the temple, but not the outside. Revelation 20, final judgment's already come. The great battle has been won, and judgment's been given. Now the angel measures the whole thing, including the outside of the city. Why the shift? It seems that the conclusion of the chapter is, during this stage, God's presence is limited. We, of course, don't experience God in the outside court, which it seems to me, and this is where I ask your help, is symbolizing the outside of man. The outside of man yet is still given over to the earth for trampling. But the inside is reserved for the spirit, for the soul. And that's why I believe in verse 2 it says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out. For it is given to the nations. And it will trample the holy city for 42 months. Here's the point. During the time of testing, the souls of the saints are safe. They're safe. They have been measured and they have been given ownership by God. But the outside of the court, it's going to be given over to the nations for trampling. The kingdoms of this earth will come and they will trample out the outside of man, but the inside is going to be kept safe until you get to Revelation 21 with the new heavens and new earth, where everything, every last thing in the city is given over to God. Here's, I think, the point. It's demonstrating the security of God's people. Understand, in this life, your souls are safe. There ain't one thing that Satan can do to kill the soul. Not a thing. Okay? If you are in the Lord, and you have been fruitful for Him, you're in the Lord. But Satan can kill the body all he wants. Satan can kill the flesh and kill the nations and kill the saints all that he wants. He still has the power of death. But there's coming a time when death will be wiped out and everything in the city is the Lord's. Satan won't have one little ounce of power there at all. Now, no matter whether you take Revelation 11, 1 and 2, taking as Jew and Gentile, that's another famous interpretation of the passage is describing the Jew and Gentile split, or rather you take it as the outside or the inside of man, I think this is the point. In this life, the soul of man is protected by God. Of course it can fall away. That's not what I'm claiming at all. But the soul is protected by the saints. The body is going to be given over for the trampling of the nations, until the day comes when all is given over to the city of God. So with all that said, what are the lessons from Revelation chapter 11? Well, two that I would like to draw. Number one, hope awaits God's people. I find verse 11 perhaps the most comforting book of the whole chapter, of the whole book. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. What awaits us after death? Hope. Resurrection. Point two. Our mission, our purpose, our role in this life, above all else, is to offer the testimony of Jesus. If I could add to the list, Revelation 11 paints us not only as kings and priests, it paints us as prophets. This is a prophetic role. Taking them both together, I think what it's really getting at is this. Let us overcome by the breath of God. Really, at its core, I think Revelation 11 is a story of the Spirit. Because note what's going on here. For 3.5 years, God's people will prophesy and give testimony. By whose might? By the Spirit, by the one who speaks for God, by the one who has given breath by God, by the one who has given the words of life, the Spirit. God's people in this life are to live lives empowered by the breath of God. But then after death, the same thing awaits. Empowerment by the Spirit. That death will come, but the Spirit, the breath, is going to overcome. And that's why I've come to love Revelation 11 so much. It's throughout our spirit study, we talk so much about what the Spirit has done for us and what God has done for us by the Spirit. Revelation 11 shows what it means for us to live by the Spirit. It shows that in this life, we live by the testimony of God and the Word of Jesus. That's to be why we live. To live a life by the Spirit is to live for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. So is it an encouraging chapter to you? I truly hope so. This is a chapter I had to read probably 50 times before I really had any clue what was going on. But as I've meditated more on this chapter over the last few months, this is one I just come back to time and time and time and time again. Because I really think what Revelation 11 is doing is showing what a life by the Spirit looks like. I'm done. You can be eating your songbooks out at this time. Well, I see the same look on everyone's face that I saw at about the 4 o'clock session of the Blitz study, which is, I think I understood some of that, but boy, I'm tired. I'll tell y'all, the book of Revelation's exhausting. Luke Edwards and I, there was one Monday that he and I met. We met at like 9 in the morning and studied till like 6 at night or something. And we took like an hour-long break, but we spent the whole day just reading. Revelation. We didn't talk about it. We jotted down questions, but we just spent the whole day reading the book. I got home that night, and Jessica said, "What is wrong with you?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "You look exhausted." I said, "I am." Because this is a book that, if you really, really get it, it demands your whole life. It demands your spirit. It demands your soul. It demands your heart. That's what Revelation's getting at, is it's a personal book. Because it's really showing us in this life and the life to come what it means to overcome by the Lamb. And especially in Revelation 11, what it means to live by the Spirit. It means to give your whole spirit over to God, to speak the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Beautiful chapter, isn't it? Everybody ready to go to chapter 12? I wish. For the invitation this evening, I hope you have found not only encouragement, but also comfort. And I'd say instruction and exhortation as well from Revelation 11. For me, what Revelation 11 has continually left me with is, above all else, as a king and a priest in God's kingdom, that demands living like a prophet, speaking the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, living the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Truly showing the light of Jesus to this dark age. That's what the Spirit came to do. And it means that no matter what the cost in this life, and perhaps the cost will be martyrdom, being given over to death for the sake of Jesus, even if that's the fate that awaits me, God's Spirit will come and make it all right one day. And I need to trust Him. Lord, increase my faith. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, putting off sin in the watery grave of baptism and being raised by the Spirit to newness of life, I ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.